I'd like to turn your attention this morning to 1 Samuel, the 18th chapter. 1 Samuel, chapter 18. I'll read verses 1 through 9. 1 Samuel, chapter 18. And it came to pass, when he had made an end of speaking unto Saul, that the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would let him go no more home to his father's house. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was upon him and gave it to David and his garments, even to his sword and to his bow and to his girdle. And David went out whithersoever Saul sent him and behaved himself wisely. And Saul set him over the men of war, and he was accepted in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servants. And it came to pass, as they came, when David was returned from the slaughter of the Philistine, that the women came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing, to meet King Saul with tabrets, with joy, and with instruments of music. And the women answered one another as they played, and said, "Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s. And Saul was very wroth, and the saying displeased him, and he said, "They have ascribed unto David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed but thousands. And what can he have more but the kingdom?" And Saul eyed David from that day forward. As we read these first nine verses of 1 Samuel 18, there's a stark difference in the first four verses and the last five. In the first four, we find a man that greatly loves David. And then in the last five, we find a man that greatly hates David. And it's interesting because one is the father and one is the son. And in this same household, you find such deep passion for David, one of love and yet one of hatred. It's amazing how this works out here in this chapter, and it is going to be a definitive marker of both Jonathan and Saul as their lives go forward. Now, it's interesting that David and Jonathan, they love one another greatly. Saul despises David, even though David has done nothing against Saul. All David has done to this point and will do throughout the life of Saul is honor the king. He does all that he can to serve the king and to honor the king. We're going to find times while Saul is even pursuing David that David will go out and fight the Philistines on Saul's behalf when Saul doesn't even know it, to save cities of Israel because he loves the nation so dearly. And we'll find that even after David will go and fight the enemies of Saul, that immediately on the heels of such battles, David will have to once again hide because Saul will seek his life. Jonathan, on the other hand, will be a faithful friend all the way to Jonathan's dying moment. This man, Saul, hates David. Jonathan loves David. But both men will die the same day. The one that loves him and the one that hates him, they will both leave off the scene of this earth on the same day. But we're going to see that no matter what, Jonathan remains a very true friend to David no matter what transpires. Excuse me, are y'all looking for the noise that's going on? It is the fan on this side, so if you want to turn the fan off, it'll cut out that noise. So anyway, so here in chapter 18, David has just slain Goliath. Now, Jonathan is introduced to us in the 13th chapter and is just named. We don't know much about his youth. We are not given hardly any information about Jonathan in his early life. Chapter 14, though, is going to give us a lot of information about Jonathan. In chapter 14, we find that the children of Israel are in a very bad place. There's two swords in all Israel. Saul has one, Jonathan has the other. If the Israelites want to go and have their implements of agriculture sharpened, they have to go to the Philistines to do so. There were no blacksmiths in Israel. Intentionally so, the Philistines did not want them to be able to build armor against the Philistines. All they had was a file to keep their agricultural tools a little bit sharp. So there were only two swords. And there comes a point in time when Saul is sitting under a pomegranate tree, and we find that he's sitting there with the nephew of an individual named Ichabod, and that name is important because Ichabod was a man which means the Lord departed. Ichabod written over the house means the Lord departed that place. And so where is Saul sitting? With the nephew of the man whose name God has departed. And that's where Saul's sitting, under the pomegranate tree with that man's nephew. You have people that are sitting out. You have folks that are hiding out because they're hiding in the caves and in the rocks. And then you also have folks that have sold out, Israelites who have gone over to the other side to the Philistines. So you have sellouts, hideouts, and sitouts here in the land of Israel right now, except for two individuals. Jonathan, he's tired of all this. He sees that this is wrong to just be sitting aside instead of fighting their enemies. And so he speaks to his armor bearer, and his armor bearer says, "Whatever's in your heart, that will I do." And so we find that Jonathan, he's ready to go against a garrison of the Philistines. He and his armor bearer. Now, there's only two swords, and he's got one. The armor bearer doesn't have the other. But he goes between a place that's a very difficult place to go through. This is all found in 1 Samuel chapter 14. Interestingly enough, in World War I, there was a battle in this very same place. And there was a man in the military that remembered something in the Bible about this place, went and read this exact story of 1 Samuel 14, and they followed the battle plan of Jonathan and his armor bearer to a T, and they won the battle. So what worked there in Jonathan's day worked also in the First World War. Anyway, Jonathan, he goes up, but he tells his armor bearer. Now, he's got a lot of faith, but he says, if they say to us, come up, then we go. If they say, stay in your place, then the Lord's not with us. He says, but we know that the Lord can save with many, or he can save with few. And so they say to Jonathan, you come up. And so Jonathan comes up. And so here you find that Jonathan, he begins to slaughter the Philistines, and they are so confused. Then God is pleased with it. So God sends noise from heaven that discomfits all the Philistines. And here you have Saul sitting under the pomegranate. He takes a role. He wants to know who's missing. And finally, they let him know, well, it's your son Jonathan. Well, so then he tells the priest, you know, check the ephod, find out what it tells us to do. And then all of a sudden he says, no, you don't need to do that anymore. Let's go to battle. And so all of a sudden the hideouts and the sellouts and the sitouts, they all rise up to go, all because of one man, Jonathan, and his bravery and his boldness. Then in chapter 15, you will not find Jonathan mentioned. That is where we find that Saul disobeys the Lord. Jonathan will not be found in that chapter, which is interesting to me. Chapter 16, we find that David is going to be anointed. Jonathan's not mentioned. Chapter 17, when they come to fight Goliath, Jonathan once again is not mentioned. I mentioned to Lydia the other day, I said, you know, I've never thought about this before, but where was Jonathan for those 40 days? And I still don't have an answer to that question. I don't know if the faith that he had when he went against the garrison of the Philistines, that faith had expired and he just didn't have faith, or if he wasn't on the back. The Bible just doesn't say. It leaves us without the knowledge of where Jonathan was. I would like to think that if he was present, he would have gone down and fought Goliath. Could be, though, that this man who had great faith on one day, just like us, in another occasion does not have the same strength of faith that he had in past days. I suspect that's the case. Because as we read chapter 18, which falls right on the heels of the battle with Goliath, Jonathan is there to meet with David. So I think that Jonathan was there, which tells me that this man most likely had a lapse of his faith, which just tells us that he's human. And while that is sad that this is the case, it's just the reality of our experience, where one day we may be strong in faith, there may be another scenario that strikes fear in our hearts. Say, well, why is it that Jonathan would go up against a garrison? Well, why was it that Elijah would go up against 850 false prophets? But when one woman said that this time tomorrow I'll have your life, he runs away. I mean, you would think he would run from the 850 false prophets, but he does not. Why? Because he's standing there in courage and in boldness and in the faith that God has granted him. But now on this day, when Jezebel says, this time tomorrow you'll be as those prophets, for whatever reason, he is now greatly afraid. So Jonathan, he's a man of courage. He's a man of valor. He's proved that. And we're also going to see he is a man of fidelity, because whatever occurs throughout David and Saul's experience, Jonathan will always be faithful to David. Not one time will you find a crossword between these two. Not one time will you find Jonathan in a moment of indecision thinking, well, if I stick with David, my father might take my life. I can see that he's mad. He doesn't do that. Once their souls were knit together here in chapter 18, their souls remained knit until Jonathan breathed out his last breath. So notice again, it says, it came to pass, we made an end of speaking unto Saul, that the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David. Say, well, what all did David talk about? Well, we find that Saul wanted to know of whose house he was from. Why would Saul want to know that? Well, because he had made a promise that whoever defeated Goliath, that man's house would no longer have to pay taxes. And so he needed to find out who his father was so his father would be free. There's no telling what all was in the conversation between Saul and David, but Jonathan is listening to the conversation. Again, I suspect that Jonathan was one of those who were watching on the hillside as David slung that smooth stone at the giant's forehead. So I would imagine he has seen this man fight, and he has heard his words. There is something about David that immediately touches the heart of Jonathan. And the dearest friends that I have in this world, they were not friendships that were built over the course of years. The very dearest friends that I have, those friendships were made almost immediately. I can tell you of one friend in particular. This church knows him well, Brother Adam Green. This July, we will have been friends for 22 years and very, very close friends. I can say about him, he is like Jonathan. There have been moments in our experience where there have been Sauls in our life. And I can say about him, and I would say this to him, but I'm thankful I can report it about him, that when the Sauls came into our life, he never did allow the Saul to interrupt our friendship. I don't know that he could say the same about me. I hope that I've been as true to him as he's been to me. And there's a few other men that I could say are like that, but he is the one that always comes to my mind the most when I think of a loyal and true biblical friend. I have a lot of friends, and I thank God for them, but I have a few friends that I know that I can count on with my very life. And I know there's a lot of folks that have a lot of friends, and thank God when we do. You know, the Bible teaches us that if a man wants to have friends, he must be friendly. That's obviously that just makes plain sense, does it not? I mean, how can you expect to have friends if you're an unfriendly individual? What is a friend? A friend is more than just an acquaintance. It's somebody that we share our lives with. It's somebody that we communicate with on a deeper level than just the casual conversation of this world. And so thank God when God brings a Jonathan into your life, because people like him are rare, and friendships like that are rare. And if you are blessed with a friend like that, you cherish that and take care of that friendship. Don't let anything come between it. See, Jonathan could have allowed Saul, his father, to come between their friendship. But there's something else that he could have allowed to come between their friendship. Jonathan apparently knows here in chapter 18 that David will be the king and not him. Jonathan's the crown prince. He is the one that is expected to take the throne of Israel when Saul steps off the scene. That's just what's expected. However, Jonathan knows that's not going to happen. He knows it right here when their friendship starts. He will say so later in their friendship, but he clearly knows it here by the things that he is going to give to David on this day when they make this covenant. So not only does he not allow the relationship with his father to stand in the way of their friendship, he also does not let pride
or the desire of promotion to the throne of Israel to stand in the way of a man that he sees is a true man of God. When he sees David's character, when he sees he's a man of faith, a man of courage, a man of loyalty, a man that cares about the cause of God and truth, he does not care about the relationship with his father nor about the throne of Israel enough to let that divide his relationship with David. That is a true friend, one that can set other affections aside, and I don't mean to ignore them, but not to let them interfere. Also not to let self-promotion stand in the way of a friendship. I have to report that both of those things have divided me with friends. Men that I thought were Jonathans in my life, either family relationship or promotion got in the way, and I learned they were not a Jonathan. I learned it the hard way. And I have to say there have been more of those in my life than there have been Jonathans. But thank God for the Jonathans, because they make the other bearable when that occurs. So David here is now entrusted, I believe, by providence, by God, with this man, Jonathan, who's going to help him and save him on many occasions, but also who will be an encouragement to him in his service to God, as we'll see, Lord willing, this morning. So notice it says, it came to pass when he made an end of speaking unto Saul that the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. That last phrase tells us why the relationship with his father nor the throne in Israel would stand in the way of their friendship, because he loved David just as he loved his own life. He put David at the same level in his mind and heart as he put himself. Notice again, their souls were knit together, they're tied together. And it says, Saul took him that day, and he would let him go no more home to his father's house. Remember, he'd been to the palace before. David had played music there in chapter 16 to calm the nerves of Saul. He would become the armor bearer of Saul. Then he would be sent home before chapter 17 to tend to his father's flock. But this time, David will never go back to his father's house again. His father will come to him in the cave of Adullam, as we saw in the very first sermon of this series, but David will never go home again. Saul says, you're to come with me. And so it says, then Jonathan and David made a covenant. Now, a friendship here is... This covenant doesn't just mean, well, we're going to make a promise. A covenant in these days, an animal would have been taken and have been slain in two. And they would have walked between the animal, much like the Lord did with Abraham there in the 15th chapter of Genesis. What does that mean? It means if we break the oath of this covenant, we will be severed in two like this animal was. And so they make an important covenant promise this day. It's much like when a man and a woman love one another, they ought to make a covenant, and it ought to be a public covenant. It's called marriage. It's called having a wedding, and there is a public announcement that we are making a promise, an oath, a vow before God that we're going to be get together unless death separates us. And so here we find that David and Jonathan, their friendship meant so much that they didn't just say, well, we'll just be friends. No, they went beyond that. They make a covenant together. This animal is slain. They walk between. They basically are saying that if either of us break our friendship, then we want our own flesh torn asunder. Notice then Jonathan, he stripped himself of the robe that was upon him, the princely robe. And then he gave it to David and his garments. So here are the royal garments. And even to his sword, to his bow, and to his girdle. And so he hands all this over to David. Why? Because Jonathan knows in his heart that this is the future king. He is the true crown prince of Israel. And so Jonathan freely gives those things to him. That's amazing to me that this man that should be king, at least in his mind and in the mind of his father, and even God had said that had Saul been obedient to him, that he would have established Saul's house forever. But Saul was not obedient to the Lord, and so, of course, the kingdom was taken from him and given to another. But Jonathan does not let that step in the way. Now, then we see verse 5. David,
wherever Saul sent him. So he behaved himself wisely, and that's a very important phrase about the life of David. He behaves himself wisely. He speaks wisely, he thinks wisely, he behaves wisely. And so he goes, Saul sends him, he's a captain over soldiers. Notice what it says, this is important. He was accepted in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. So he's accepted with Saul, he's accepted with Jonathan, he's accepted in the sight of all the people of Israel, and he's also accepted in the minds and in the hearts of Saul's own servants. That becomes important in the very next chapter. So here, David behaves himself in such a way that everybody loves David. But it says, it came to pass, as they came when David was returned from the slaughter of the Philistine, that the women came out of all the cities of Israel singing and dancing to meet King Saul. Now notice, they're not out there to try to be disrespectful of Saul. Who are they coming out to sing for? They're actually coming out to sing for King Saul. That's what the verse tells us. The women answered and one another as they played, and they said, they come to King Saul, they're dancing, they want to meet King Saul. They're not coming out to meet David, they're coming out to meet King Saul. Saul, though, he misinterprets what their intent is. Now, they should have been careful what they sang. However, they are doing the right thing in the sense they're coming to meet the king, they're coming to honor the king, they're coming to sing before the king. So this is not the fault of the women, this is not the fault of David, this lies with Saul himself. And so here come these women, they come out to meet King Saul with tabrets, with joy, and with instruments of music. And the women answered one another as they played, and they said, Saul has slain his thousands, which was true, and David his 10,000s, which I believe was also true. There was a moment in Israel, just a chapter before, when King Saul for 40 days sat idly by while Goliath of Gath came out and defied the armies of Israel. He would not stand up and defeat that foe, even though that was why he was asked for by the people of Israel to be their king. But David stood up and David went out and fought. That wasn't David's first battle. He had fought a lion. He had fought a bear. We find now he fights the Philistines. He does so bravely. And now these women sing, Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s. You know what Saul focuses on? He focuses on the number. And that will get you in trouble if you're not careful. There's going to come a time later in David's life, he's also going to focus on the number. He's going to want to count the army of Israel. And he's going to do it in a way that does not go along with the law that God had given about taking census. And because of that, many Israelites would die because of David's wrong choice. But here, Saul, he's worried about numbers. And he hears these women sing, and it says he was very wroth. And the saying displeased him, and he said, they have ascribed unto David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed but thousands. That's not how they sang it. Remember, they said, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. They didn't put a but in there. They weren't saying, you know, Saul did so good, but David did better. No, they sang it in the way, Saul has done us great, and so also has David been blessed of God to do us great. But that's not how Saul reads the song at all. He reads the words the wrong way. Notice again, he says, here's what they have ascribed. They have ascribed unto David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed but thousands. In other words, I'm just not as good as David. Well, it's true, he wasn't. He was exactly right. He wasn't as good as David. Not about warfare, that's not what's under consideration in the mind of God. He wasn't as good as David because he didn't have a heart after God's own heart like David did. And so it says, what can he have more but the kingdom? Well, Saul, the kingdom's already his. God already told you back in chapter 15 that he was taking the kingdom from you and was going to give it to another. So it's already his kingdom. But David is going to be faithful to God and await the time in which God promotes him to be king. So it says, and Saul eyed David from that day forward. This is a very crucial moment in David's life. Once again, we see this chapter start with the friendship of Jonathan and David. We see immediately, though, the
envy that Saul and the hatred that Saul will have towards David. In the very next chapter, we find that Saul will command his servants, including Jonathan, to slay David. Now, he's not going to wait till chapter 19, because twice in chapter 18, we're going to find, or early, he is going to take a javelin and throw it at David. And twice, the Bible says, David avoided out of his presence. And Saul, it says, was afraid of David because the Lord was with him and was departed from Saul. I would hope that if I could sense that the Lord was with somebody else and that person was having a victory at the moment, that I would rejoice instead of trying to fight against the one the Lord is with. Because if you're fighting against one the Lord is with, you know who else you're fighting against? You're fighting with God. You're striving with the Lord. And I promise you, you will never succeed, and I will never succeed if I am striving against the Lord. It's just not going to happen. God has never lost the first battle, and he never will. And so it's always best to be on the Lord's side. And if you can't be on the Lord's side, it's best just to stay out of it altogether. And that's what Saul should have done. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him and was departed from Saul. Therefore, Saul removed him from him. It says he made him captain over 1,000. And he went out and came in before the people. And David behaved himself wisely in all his ways, and the Lord was with him. Wherefore, when Saul saw that he behaved himself very wisely, he was afraid of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David, because he went out and came in before him. It's amazing some of the parallels of good things that happen in David's life that will be repeated later in David's life that will not be good for David. Here, Saul's concerned about numbers. David later will be concerned about numbers, and it'll cause a lot of trouble. Here, David is going in and out among the people at the commandment of King Saul. And what does that do? It causes the hearts of the people to love him. Later, David's son Absalom will go in and out among the people, not by the commandment of his father. And what will happen? Absalom will steal the hearts of the people of Israel away from David. And so some of the things that work for David and benefit him in his young life will actually work against him in his later life, which ought to tell us that just because something works for us in the service of God today, it may not down the road sometime. Remember the Lord Jesus Christ, when he healed individuals, he didn't always use the exact same method. There were times that he just spoke to blind people and they were able to see. There were other times that he would take clay and spit in it and make a salve and put it on their eyes so they could see. Why? Just so that people would know there's not a specific prescription that you can use here on this earth to cure blindness. Only the Lord can do that. And you and I should not get so stuck in traditions that are not found in the Word of God and think, well, they've helped us in the past. Well, maybe they have helped in the past. That doesn't mean they're going to help right now. Anyway, here we're finding in David's own life, he forgets sometimes that what God has used in the past, he may not use in the present. Anyway, we find that in chapter 19, Saul, he speaks to Jonathan, his son, and to all his servants that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David. And Jonathan told David, saying, Saul, my father seeketh to kill thee. Now therefore, I pray thee, take heed to thyself until the morning, and abide in a secret place and hide thyself. He says, I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where thou art, and I will commune with my father of thee, and what I see, that I will tell thee. So we're going to find that Jonathan does this, and at first Saul hearkens to Jonathan. He listens, and he remembers that David's been good for Saul. And so we find that David is brought back into the house of Saul. Then we're going to find that later that same chapter, Saul's envy and rage is once more increased against David. And now his wife, Michal, has to let him down out of a window so that David can escape. And so he flees from the presence of Saul. And then in chapter 20, he finally calls for Jonathan to come and to meet with him. And they come up with that plan where Jonathan is going to go and sit down at the time of the new moon and see if Saul recognizes David's absence. The first night, Saul's not paying attention. The next night, he does so, and he's greatly enraged that David is not there in his place. So then Jonathan knew that the heart of Saul would forever be against David.
And he would let David know that he could never come back. You know, that had to be a very hard thing for Jonathan to reconcile. That here is this man, my own brother-in-law, a man that my soul is knit to, my father hates so much that I'm having to tell him, you've got to leave the king's palace. Even though you belong there because you're God's anointed as king, and also you belong there because you're the son-in-law to the king, I've got to let my brother-in-law, my best friend in this world, no, you've got to leave. I can't protect you. I cannot stand between and make sure that your life will be spared. So you're going to have to depart this place and never come back. And Saul is not, Jonathan is not doing this maliciously. He's doing so being realistic, understanding exactly where Saul was, that Saul was going to do all that he could to make sure that David's life was taken. But notice in the midst of all this, this is chapter 20. Jonathan said to David, O Lord God of Israel, when I have sounded my father about tomorrow any time of the third day, and behold, if there be good toward David, and I then send not unto thee and show it to thee, the Lord do so and much more to Jonathan. He says, but if it please my father to do thee evil, then will I show it thee and send thee away, that thou mayest go in peace, and the Lord be with thee as he hath been with my father. He says, but notice verse 15. But also, thou shalt not cut off thy kindness from my house forever. No, not when the Lord hath cut off the enemies of David, every one from the face of the earth. So Jonathan says, I want this promise from you. He says, while I live, I'm going to show you kindness. I'm going to show you the kindness of the Lord, he says. But there's something that Jonathan foresees. Now later he's going to forget about this. But in the back of Jonathan's mind, Jonathan is thinking, I probably will not live through all this experience. And so I want to make sure that my household is protected by the future king. And so he says in verse 15, he says, I want you to make sure not to cut off your kindness from my house forever. No, not when the enemies, he says, of the Lord, when the Lord had cut off the enemies of David, every one from the face of the earth. So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David. Notice this, not just with David, but with the house of David. That's important because this is a covenant that's going to continue forth after Jonathan is dead and after David is dead. Here is Jonathan concerned about his household, and he's rightfully concerned. Because we're going to find at the end of this book, the last chapter, Saul and Jonathan will both die. And then in 2 Samuel chapter 9, after David has taken the throne in Hebron, after things began to settle down in the kingdom of David, he asked the question, is there any left of Jonathan's house that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? And there's one that speaks up. He says, well, there is a man, and he's dwelling at Lodabar, and his name is Mephibosheth, which means lame on his feet. And we find that when Saul and Jonathan are slain, his nurse picked him up to run. He's just a lad at this point. She drops the child as she's fleeing the palace in fear that this child would be slain. Why? Because the typical thing in that day and time, when one king was dethroned, the new king would come in and slaughter all that king's family so that none would rise out of that family to be an enemy against the new king. And so this nurse just said, that's what's going to happen. So I've got to protect the grandson of Saul. So she gets up in a hurry and takes Mephibosheth and drops him along the way and damages his leg so that he is lame the rest of his life. But we're going to find that David remembers the promise that he makes here in 1 Samuel chapter 20. He does not forget that when Jonathan met him there, when he called him forth and Jonathan says, I'm going to sound out my father. I'm going to find out what's going on. But just in case that I don't live past all this experience, I want you to promise me that there will be kindness shown from the house of David to the house of Jonathan forever. And David swore. And David lived up to that promise. Again, 2 Samuel 9, he calls for Mephibosheth. Of course, that young man is afraid. He thinks, here I am, the former king's grandson. He's going to put me to death. But he comes in, and he wants to know, why David wants a dead dog like him. But that's not how David sees him at all. David sees him as the son of the one that he loved and the one that loved him. And so the Bible says in 2 Samuel chapter 9 that for the rest of his days that Mephibosheth ate at the king's table. You know what that tells me? The king's table was able to cover the infirmities of this young man. And the same is true of the Lord Jesus Christ and his table as well. When we come together, especially at the table of the Lord, the communion table, it covers over our infirmities, does it not? When we gather together in that service, what are we doing? We are signifying that the blood and the body of the Lord Jesus Christ has taken away every infirmity that's ever affected us in our lives. Far better than the table of King David ever could for Mephibosheth. Because we're going to find that that table, while it may have covered over his infirmities, it didn't take them away. But the Lord Jesus Christ, he will take our infirmities, the Bible says. But later, here's a precious experience between David and Mephibosheth in 2 Samuel 19. See, King David has had to flee the city. Absalom, his son, has raised up. The hearts of the people, as I've already mentioned, have turned away from David towards Absalom. And now he recognizes that Absalom is about to take the palace. He's about to take the throne. And so he and many from his house, they rush out of the house and they rush out of the city and they flee away from Absalom. But there's a person very dear to David that does not go along. Mephibosheth. He remains behind. And in chapter 19, after the death of Absalom, when David comes back to the city, we find that this young man, now an older man, he crawls out to meet David. He had not trimmed his feet. That means he had not kept his feet clean. Neither had he cut his beard. The entire time that King David was out at battle, this man stayed there in mourning. And when David asked about why it was that he was not with him, he just lets him know that my servant deceived me. For thy servant said, I will saddle me an ass that I may ride thereon and go to the king, because thy servant is lame. And he has slandered thy servant unto the Lord, my lord the king. But my lord the king is an angel, as an angel of God. Do therefore what is good in thine eyes. He says, for all of my father's house were but dead men before my lord the king. Yet didst thou set thy servant among them that did eat at thine own table. What right therefore have I yet to cry any more unto the king? He said, you've already saved my life to this point. Why can I ask for anything else? If you want to take my life, here I am. Do you know what David says? He says, why speakest thou any more of the matter? I have said, thou and Ziba divide the land. This is the heart of Mephibosheth. He says to the king, yea, let him take all. Let Ziba have it all. He says, for as much as my lord the king has come again into peace unto his own house. He says, I don't need that. My king is back where he belongs. And that's all that I've ever wanted. These two men, Jonathan and David, they have hearts like David have. They have hearts like the Lord has. When this young man is elevated to the king's table, and then he is maligned by his own servant. He's lied about to King David. And as soon as King David comes back on the scene, at first he's somewhat angry at Mephibosheth. But immediately as he sees the appearance, he knows that he was true. And now as he turns down all that David would give him, there again their love is rekindled. But there's one more place I want to look about the life of David and the life of Jonathan. This is going to be the very last time that these two men ever see each other. We find in 1 Samuel 23, I mentioned earlier that while Saul is mad at David, David is still going out and fighting the enemies of Saul. And that happens here in chapter 23. It says, they told David, this is verse 1, saying, behold, the Philistines fight against Keilah, and they robbed the threshing floors. Therefore David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go and smite the Philistines? And the Lord said, you go. And so David, he goes out and does exactly that. And it was told Saul that David was come to Keilah. And Saul said, God had delivered him into mine hand. No, that's not at all what God had done. God had delivered the Philistines into David's hand.
But here Saul is so mixed up in his thinking, he has got everything totally backwards. Here God gave the Philistines in the hands of David, and Saul was the beneficiary of that. And instead of exalting David, and especially exalting the Lord, what does Saul say? God has given me an opportunity against this man. How many times could David have claimed, God has given me an opportunity against Saul, and David would not take it? David would not reach out his hand against the Lord's anointed. But here Saul, every time he gets the opportunity, he tries to take the life of David. But we find that David, he knows what Saul is up to, and David flees. We find that he goes to the wilderness of Ziph. In verse 16 it says, "And Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David into the wood." And notice this phrase, "and strengthened his hand in God." In chapter 18, it's amazing that Jonathan realizes, I'm not going to be the king. That's not my lot. God's taken that from me because of my father. But this man is going to be the king, and I'm going to give him my robes, my garments, my sword. I'm going to give him my bow, even my girdle. It's all his. My soul's knit to him. I love him as my own soul. And then even in chapter 19, when Jonathan is commanded by the king to slay David, Jonathan will not do so. We find again in chapter 20 that they meet together, and Jonathan makes David swear that if something happens to Jonathan, and once all the enemies of David are taken care of by the Lord, that David will not forget to show kindness to the house of Jonathan. Now here they are in chapter 23. Now here they are in the wilderness of Ziph. Here they are in the woods. And Jonathan is able to find David, and that's amazing to me, because Saul never could find David. But here Jonathan was able to locate him. That just tells me that the Lord providentially was hiding David. He was the cover over the tempest that was coming against him. But now God knows this is a friend approaching, and so God allows Jonathan to approach. And notice what Jonathan does. He strengthens David in God. He strengthened his hand in God. You know, that's what a real friend will do. A real friend will not be like those people that came to Job and say, well, you're going through all this because there's something in your life that you're not telling us about. There's some sin that you're hiding away. You know what? That could have been true. Maybe so, but that was not for those men to say. That was for the Lord to tell Job about. Those men, they weren't coming to strengthen his hand in God. They were coming there, and after 7 days, they began to berate that man because here he maintained his righteousness before them. He understood, no, I've not done wrong. That's not why this has come against me. And he would not yield out of their constant request to tell us, what is your secret sin? Job wouldn't do so. He couldn't do so because he couldn't think about what it was because there wasn't one. Now we find Jonathan. He comes out to David. Saul, here, he sees what David has just done. David has just helped the Israelites. This city against Goliath would have been destroyed by the Philistines. But David inquires of the Lord, should I go? You know, David could have just said, you know what? Saul's responsible for that place. He's the king. I'm not going out there to fight Saul's battles. That was not the heart of David. David saw his countrymen in trouble, and so he asked the Lord, shall I go? And the Lord said, go. And now Saul wants to kill him for it. He says, God has delivered him into my hand, for he is shut in by entering into a town that hath gates and bars. Yes, but David, he got out because the Lord did not deliver him into his hand. So here comes Jonathan. He strengthened David's hand in God, and this is how he did so. He says, fear not. That tells me that when Jonathan saw David, Jonathan detected fear, which is only natural. I mean, David has been on the run now for several years. He has escaped Saul by the skin of his teeth several times. He would tell Jonathan, I believe it was back in chapter 20, he says, there's just a step between me and death. One wrong step is what he's saying. If I go one time the wrong direction, I'm going to be slain. There's just a step between me and death. Just remember, that's always true for all of us. There's just a step between us and death. One heartbeat away from death, one breath away from death, one step away from us and death. That's just the reality of our frail existence here in this life. The Bible says we're like the grass that withereth. Today it flourishes, it's cut down, tomorrow it withers away. We're like the flower that fades, we're like the leaf that fades. That's just the reality of our life. David, though, he feels this keenly. Now, I know intellectually there's just a step between me and death. But at the moment, I don't feel that keenly in the way that David did. I don't think that I can make one wrong move at this moment, all of a sudden I'll be struck dead. That's not how I'm thinking. Now, this weekend in St. Augustine, one false move, stepping out at the street, you could be slain in a moment by a car driving too fast in pedestrian areas. We may not know when a time might come in our nation where our walking with the Lord might bring us just one step away from death if we're not careful. David behaved himself wisely. And I believe because he behaved himself wisely and because of the providence of God, this man was spared. He was a laborer with God. God led him, and he followed how God led. And that spared his life. Well, but he's naturally afraid. I mean, where would you be if you had run and run and run? Twice a javelin thrown at you, and you dodge out of the way. Then you find out that your wife has been told that she's supposed to lock you in, and you're to be slain that night instead. Thank God she loved him like Jonathan did more than Saul ever loved him, and she let him down out of the window. Or there in the cave of Adullam, or now in the wilderness of Ziph, over and over and over. Imagine if you could not find a place to rest. Imagine if your home, which is your sanctuary right now, could no longer, what if you couldn't go back? What if the day come we couldn't come to this place? What if the day came literally we had to find the caves and the forests and the swamps to find a place of safety and hide away, to dwell together, to worship the Lord? That could happen. It has happened to God's people throughout history. And thank God we don't keenly feel what David felt when he says to Jonathan, I know there's just a step between me and death, but that day may come in our lives. But here we find that he's afraid, and naturally so, but here comes Jonathan just at the right moment. And it's amazing how a true friend can come at just the right moment and say to us, fear not. But Jonathan doesn't say, fear not, just, well, don't be afraid, David. There's really no reason to be afraid. That's not what he says. And you know, sometimes we can say things, but we can't back it up. You know, just say, well, it's going to be okay. Well, is it? This is all going to work out. How do you know? Now, I realize that my light affliction, it's just for a moment. It works for me a far more exceeding eternal weight of glory. I know that. But you don't know, and I don't know at any given moment when somebody's trouble is going to pass. We don't know how it's going to pass. We don't know when it's going to pass. We don't know exactly how it's all going to unfold. And so when we try to bring comfort to God's people, we ought to be careful of what we say. And sometimes we just don't know what to say. And that's the moments that we ought to just let folks know, I'm praying for you. I don't know what to say to you. I don't know what to do for you, but I know to pray to the one who can. I know that I can offer up my prayers in your behalf to God our Father, and that the Holy Spirit, who is our comforter, will come as God has promised. And that's the best thing that you can do for a friend of yours who is feeling distressed in this world. But here comes Jonathan. He says, fear not. And this is why. For the hand of Saul my father shall not find thee. You know what Jonathan had watched? He had watched his father walk around like a blind man trying to find David. And he had watched David with great spiritual sight be able time and time and time escape the hand of Saul. He says, fear not, the hand of my father shall not find thee, and thou shalt be king over Israel. Two things that he says are true. The third will not be true. In chapter 20, he says, I want you to promise to show kindness to my house. In chapter 20, I think Jonathan's more keenly aware of what's going to unfold than he is right now in chapter 23. Here he says, my father won't find you. That's true. He says, you're going to be king over Israel. That's also true. And he says, and I shall be next unto thee, and that also Saul, my father, knoweth. No, Jonathan would not be next to him. By the time that Saul would be slain and David would be anointed king in Israel, Saul would also be in the grave. He also would be dead along with his father. He would not be next to David in the throne. He would never get to see his friend anointed king. He would never see his friend crowned. He would not see, after 7.5 years of being in Hebron, the kingdom finally uniting together and David ruling finally for 33.5 years over a united nation. He would not get to witness that. That would not unfold like he thought. Now, when he says, "Fear not, this is why my father's hand shall not find you," that was true. He also says, "You will be king over Israel," that was true. And now he speaks in hope. Before, I believe he's speaking by faith. Now he's speaking in confidence in the word of God. Now he's speaking with hope. He says, "And I shall be next unto thee." And it says, "And they two made a covenant before the Lord, and David abode in the wood, and Jonathan went to his house." Amazing. David has to stay in the woods. Jonathan goes back home. The time would come when an individual would come to the Lord Jesus Christ and said, "I want to follow after you." And Jesus said, "Well, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have their nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head." David experienced that, so would the super David. The Bible tells us in Proverbs 17 that a friend loveth at all times, but a brother is born for adversity. I have two brothers, one's 7 years younger, one's 14 years younger. There's enough space between us that we haven't had much adversity in life. I suspect if we were closer together, we'd have had a lot more adversity. But I've seen enough families that verse is true in Proverbs 17 when it says, "A friend loveth at all times, but a brother is born for adversity." But the last verse of Proverbs 18 says this: "A man that hath friends must show himself friendly, and there is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother." Now, I have friends that have stuck with me closer than a brother, and I believe the verse is talking about that. I believe it lets us know that in life, God will give us friends that will stick with us closer than a brother would stick. But I think as Solomon penned that, not only did he have that in mind, I think he had somebody else in mind as well. I think he had the greatest friend that you and I would ever have in mind when he says, "There is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother." We find the Lord Jesus Christ says this in John chapter 15, verse 13. He says, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." And then he says, "Ye are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you." And then he says, "Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends." He says, "For all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you." As far as I know, everything needful for the church of Jesus Christ that the Lord Jesus was given by his Father to share with the disciples have been recorded for you and I. Simply stated, I believe everything that he told the disciples that made them friends of Christ, he's told us as well. So when you and I read the gospel, and we believe the gospel, and we follow the commands of the gospel, what does that mean? That we are also the friends of Christ. Again, he says, "Greater love had no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." And it is true, I believe that you and I are the friends of God. But when he laid down his life, that was not the case. Because according to Romans chapter 5, when the Lord Jesus Christ died for us, we were yet enemies. We were without strength, and we were sinners. All three of those things he tells us in Romans 5, 6, 8, and 10. He says, this is the love of God. He says, "For while we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." He says, while we were yet enemies, and while we were yet without strength. So here he lets us know we were without strength, we were enemies, and we were sinners. But yet Christ looked through all of that and past all of that. He says, "Greater love had no man than this, than a man would lay down his life for his friends." And that was never more proven than when the Lord Jesus Christ ascended Calvary's hill bearing his cross. And there he went on behalf of you and behalf of me, knowing that as he ascended that hill, he did so as our substitute. He recognized fully that where he was going, you and I were supposed to go. That when Barabbas was released, you and I were the Barabbas. That was our cross that we were supposed to bear. They released Barabbas not because they loved him, but because they hated the Lord Jesus Christ. But thank God the Lord Jesus Christ loved us enough to become that individual who was a murderer and a seditious man. Think about that. I mean, Jesus Christ, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, never did or thought or said the first thing wrong, is now taking the place of a thief, a seditious man, and a murderer. And as he goes up that hill, he knew exactly who he was laying his life down for. Greater love hath no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. Again, a man that hath friends must first show himself friendly, and there is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. Jonathan proved that to David throughout his life, and David proved it back after the death of Jonathan and Saul, as we've already mentioned. He didn't fear Mephibosheth. He didn't think, well, if I bring him back, he might find a way to plot against me to become king. David was not concerned about that. David had confidence in the Lord, and he had confidence in the friendship and the covenant that he had made with his friend Jonathan, that by showing kindness to this young man would not take advantage of it, but instead he would be grateful for it. Would to God you and I would be like Mephibosheth. And we would see the greatness of our King, the Lord Jesus Christ. How great a friend that he is to us and all the things that he's done for us. That he laid down his life for his friends. And instead of taking advantage of it, to try to use that in some way, in an ungodly way. Instead, let that motivate us to serve him, to prove our love back to him like Mephibosheth did to David. He proved it back by being faithful to David all of his life. You and I, we're just like that young man. We're lame on our feet. We dwelt in a place called Lodabar. You know what that means? A place of no pasture. That's where you and I were in our nature. We were like that infant child as described in Ezekiel 16, out there polluted in its own blood, there in the loathing of its own person, when the Lord passed by and said, do you live? And cast his own garments about it, cleansed that baby, loved that child, and took that child and nurtured it. You and I were just like that infant child, left for dead, helpless and hopeless, outside of the love of a great friend that sticketh closer than any brother ever would. Again, this man, Mephibosheth, when he received grace from the king, he didn't use that grace and liberty for ungodliness. He used it for service. The Apostle Paul would tell us in the book of Galatians that you and I have been granted liberty, only we're not to use our liberty for an occasion to the flesh. We're to use the freedom that we have to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, he says, greater love had no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends if you do whatsoever I have commanded you. He says, I'm not going to call you servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. The Lord doesn't explain things to a slave. He says, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you. That's miraculous. That everything that the Father revealed to Jesus, he gave to the apostles, and they gave to us. In James 2, it says of Abraham, he was called the friend of God. Why? Because he believed God. He believed God. So that tells me, to be a friend of God, there's only two things I need to do. I need to believe him, and I need to follow his commandments. The Bible says his commandments are not grievous. So that tells me I can do it. I can be a friend to the Lord Jesus Christ by simply believing him and then doing what he commands me to do. And there's certainly no greater friend to have, nor no greater person to be a friend to, than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Thank God, in our experience, we know we always have him on our side. But I'm also thankful that as I've journeyed through this life, he has provided me, Jonathans, in my experience, men and women that I've been able to count on through thick and thin, danger or good times. People that I know will be there when the chips are down, when life is falling apart,
But even if all would forsake us, we can always remember that the Lord Jesus Christ is always at our side and on our side. May God bless you, as our Father.